Paul loved the Corinthians with his whole heart. And we read in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians how he would tell them, God hasn't chosen the wise things of this world. He's chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things to confound those things that are strong. He hasn't chosen many noble people, many mighty people, but he's chosen you, some simple people. And then he would speak to them about his letter, and he says, I wept over you. I cried over you. And I just see the heart of Jesus in the heart of Paul. And the thing about Paul was that he had followers. He had good men that followed him, good women whose lives were touched by his ministry, and they followed him. And he also had other followers that would go around wherever he had gone, and they would seek to undermine his ministry. They were like the parasites of the New Testament. They would go around and they would destroy what God had done through the Apostle Paul. These were the people that sought to influence people with the law. They were called Judaizers, or they were people that were trying to get these new Christians, oftentimes just young in their faith, not very grounded, not very rooted in the Word of God. And they sought to influence them with the law of Moses. And they would say, well, Jesus was Jewish, and there's a lot more to this Christian faith than Jesus. Let's show you how to follow the law and make you very spiritual. And by the way, that Apostle Paul, he doesn't have a very good reputation in Jerusalem. And they would undermine his works. And so Paul had followers, followers who built up the body of Christ, and he also had followers who sought to tear down the body of Christ. Followers who lived for the church and followers who lived off the church. Followers who fed and followers who fleeced the flock. And so Paul had to defend his ministry so often. And in our text tonight, we'll be covering 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12, and we'll go through chapter 3. But Paul is in a very awkward place. Think about this. Your ministry and your life and your calling is being challenged by another person or a group of people. And how do you defend yourself and remain humble at the same time? How do you speak to your merits and remain gracious at the same time? Paul was an apostle, and he had to defend his ministry, not for his own sake, because he was willing to die for the Lord, but he had to defend his ministry for the sake of the believers, because if his badge of apostleship was removed, then his ministry and his message would be jeopardized as well. And so he had to do this very awkward thing. Have you ever stood up for yourself and defended yourself and then wish you hadn't done it afterwards? And somebody's criticized you, and you got in there and you defended yourself, and afterwards you felt like, oh man, I should have just let it go. Well, Paul couldn't let it go because his whole gospel was on the line. They were jeopardizing the gospel of grace, and we're so grateful that Paul defends his ministry and his apostleship, because if he didn't, we would all just be a sect of Judaism now. And the true gospel that's written here in 2 Corinthians and Galatians, the defense of the faith by Paul as he defends his own apostleship, gives us the true gospel, the freedom that we have in Christ. And so Paul has to defend himself against these people who had criticized him for what? Well, Paul had said at the end of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to come to you as soon as I can. He didn't make it. He sought to follow the will of God, and it seemed like God would open the way for him to go, but God just didn't work that way. And these other guys got to Corinth before he did, and they said, well, Paul, you can't trust him. His word's not reliable, and if you can't trust him when he says he's going to come to you, then you can't trust him when he says this is what the gospel is. Now, Paul comes, and he says in the whole first chapter, look, guys, when I said I was going to come to you, you think I was planning my whole life in the flesh? I really sought to come to you, but it just didn't work out that way. Remember in chapter 1 when he spoke to them, and he said, in this confidence, verse 15, I intended to come to you, to pass, verse 16, by way to Macedonia. Therefore, verse 17, he says, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I planned, do I do it according to the flesh? Hey, I really wanted to come to you. As a matter of fact, he gets into it in chapter 2 where we leave off in verse 12. He was waiting to hear how they had received his first letter. And he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So Paul's saying to these Corinthians, he says, guys, I wanted to know what was happening. I was very concerned. And there was a great open door when I got to Macedonia, to Troas, rather, and yet I couldn't really minister. See, God had opened the door. There were a lot of people there serving. People were getting saved. The church was growing. And Paul says, in the middle of all that, in the middle of all what seemed outward success in the ministry, I was burdened because of you guys. Because I couldn't find Titus, and Titus was the one that was going to tell me if you read the letter that I sent and if you had followed through and if you had disciplined this guy who was sleeping with his stepmother and if you had done the right thing. And I was dying inside. And so Paul says to them, I left, notice verse 13, taking my leave of them. He left that open door and he departed for Macedonia. And of course, we know that in Macedonia, he found Titus. And Titus explained to him what had happened, that they had actually disciplined this brother, and he had repented. And now, even in this letter, he writes to them earlier, and he says, you need to forgive and comfort, because the devil is now working. You know, the devil works in different ways in churches. Two different ways is he'll cause sin, and he'll cause ungodliness in a church, and that'll destroy a church in a matter of minutes. And another thing he'll do is he'll swing a church to the extreme where, if they're not ungodly, then they'll be unforgiving. And so Paul says, you got to be careful. Now that this brother has repented, you forgive him. And so now he says to them, guys, I was coming to you and I was burdened in my heart. And I was delighted when I found out. That's why he says there in verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, Paul is referring to something that they were very familiar with. That was the triumphal entries of those commanders who would go out and fight for the Roman Empire. Very, very common. And you can go to Wikipedia or Google Arch of Triumph and see all over the world, because of this Roman tradition of leading captives, captivity, Paul refers to it in another letter, speaking of the triumph, there would be an Arc of Triumph where the commander who had conquered or killed at least 5,000 of the enemy would come back and there would be a parade. And the word triumph speaks of a victory. It actually is a word that means a song, a procession. Triumph is where we get our word trump, or a trump card, the victory card. And so this triumph, this entry of the Roman duke or commander would come in and he would have captives. He would have captives, some who would be released and made citizens of Rome and enter into all the blessing that Rome had to offer them, and others who would be publicly executed to show the power of Rome. In the middle of this procession, there would be music, there would be singing. The commander would come in on his chariot. The people would shout and cheer. He would enter through the porta triumphalis, go down the way of the triumph, and finally offer sacrifices at the end of his parade. And at that period, at that time, those who were destined for execution would be executed, and those who would be set free would be set free. In the middle of it all were priests swinging incense. And so Paul draws this image to their mind, and he says, we are that aroma of Christ. To some people, it's a smell that is beautiful. It's an aroma or a fragrance that says we're free. We've been liberated. We are now entering into a new citizenship. And that's what we do when we bring the knowledge of Christ, the gospel. We bring that information. It says there, the knowledge of God, his knowledge in every place at the end of verse 14. So when I bring the gospel, I bring that information of God. And when people receive that, that is a sweet smell. It's a fragrant aroma that says we're set free. Now, to other people, that's just a stink. It just smells terrible. Not because the smell is any different, but because the destiny of that person is different. Some people are destined for execution in that parade. And so the fragrance to them means it's all coming to an end. And so the gospel is, when you go in your workplace, when you carry that fragrance of Christ, whether you know it or not, to some people, they meet you or they see you and they say, man, you smell great. Not physically. It's not perfume, but it's a fragrance of your life. It's being with Jesus. And people like it, those who are Christians. That's why we love fellowship. But then you take that fragrance of Christ into a place that's hostile toward Christ, and you stink to them. They want you out of there. You are offensive to them. You're not a fragrance. You are an odor, and they hate that. I think of in John chapter 12 how it was Mary in the city of Bethany as Jesus was there, and she went in, and she took that alabaster box. It was full of perfume, an oil called spikenard. And the Bible tells us there in John chapter 12 that she took that box. It was a pound of very costly oil, and she anointed the feet of Jesus. She broke that box, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And the Bible says in John chapter 12, verse 3, and the house was filled with the fragrance of that oil. Now, I think of that story, and I think of Mary, because when she left that place, she smelled just like Jesus. And that's what anointing oil would do. It was perfume. And so when she left, people would say, I was with Jesus about an hour ago, and you smell like you've been with him. And that's what we are as the body of Christ, as Christians. You'll get around people, or you'll see other Christians. Have you ever seen other Christians? Maybe they're in a restaurant, and you peek over, and you see a family, and they're thanking God for their food. And you sort of watch them, the way they interact, and you see, these are people that know where that food came from. They know who provided that. They're Christians. And you can go anywhere in the world and see other Christians, and immediately there is this bond of fellowship. There's this wonderful thing, because when we spend time with the Lord, we take on his aroma. We take on his flavor. We take on that scent of his personality, and that's a wonderful thing. It drives some people just to worship, and it drives other people insane. They hate it because they know the impending end of their life, if they don't receive the gospel, is death. And so Paul says, we're a fragrance to some of life. We're a fragrance to other of death. And then he asks that question, who is sufficient for these things? The word sufficient means worthy. It means who is qualified for this? And he's going to answer that in the following chapter. And he says, because we're not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So some people will go into Christianity, they'll go into religion because it's easy money. And so they'll use the gospel, they're hucksters, they're retailers, they sell the word of God, they put it on display, they're telemarketers, they're promoters of the word of God, and they see the ministry as a means to an end, their own end. And Paul's going to address them, and he actually, there's no chapter verse breaks in the letter that he wrote them, so chapter 3 flows right into it. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? And he's going to pick up on that in verse 5 of the next chapter, not that we are sufficient. And so he follows the same theme. He says, do we again begin to commend ourselves? That was 1 Corinthians, defending his apostleship, commending himself. Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. 1 Corinthians was Paul's sort of defense of his apostleship. That apostleship was being questioned, and in those days, they couldn't get online and check out a minister. Hey, is this guy right on, or is he off? They couldn't call Jerusalem and say, what's the story on Paul, this apostle we've heard about? And so people would take letters of commendation, and they would be signed by an influential person, or they'd be written up, well, you can trust this person. Let them speak in your synagogue this week, or let them talk at the Bible study because their doctrine is right on. Paul did that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, when he writes about Tychicus. Tychicus carried the letter to the Ephesians, and Paul, just at the end, he says, hey, Tychicus is a good guy. Trust him. He's a friend of mine. He's a faithful minister, so forth. That was a letter of commendation. That would give credentials. Now, Paul, these people were sitting there, and not in the temples to their false gods. They were sitting there, walking with Jesus. Their life has been saved. And Paul says, do I need a letter of commendation to tell you that I'm an apostle? I mean, they might as well have spit on Paul. He was their letter. He was the evidence that God had given him a ministry. You know, if a rancher came up to you and he said, oh, I'm a rancher. I've got a ranch. And a lot of cattle, you say, well, where is your ranch? He goes, well, actually, I don't have a ranch. Well, where are your cattle? Well, I don't have any of those either. Well, then you're not a rancher, are you? Or somebody comes up and says, well, I'm a farmer. Oh, yeah. What kind of farm do you have? Peach trees. Well, where is your farm of peach trees. Well, it doesn't really exist. Well, where are the peaches? Well, I don't have any of those either. Well, you're not much of a peach farmer, are you? Or a shepherd, for that matter. I'm a shepherd. Look at my staff. Here is my letter of commendations. Well, where are the sheep? If you don't have any sheep, you're just a guy walking around with a staff, and that would be quite weird, wouldn't it? Well, Paul says any ministry, and this is a principle not only in this letter writing to the Corinthians, but for any person. If anybody comes boasting, and a lot of people will do that, a lot of people will have letters of commendation, so to speak, and they'll have big titles, and yet in the whole process, there's nobody following them. Somebody once said that the only way you can tell a leader is by the fact that there are people following that person. And so Paul would say the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? And the proof is in the people in the case of ministry. There's a saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Well, the proof of the ministry is in the fruit of that ministry. Remember in the Old Testament when Korah and his buddies got together and they said to Moses, hey, we don't like that you're taking all of this on yourself. We want to be priests too, not just you Levites. And Moses began to pray for them. Of course, God opened up the earth and he swallowed up Korah. Wouldn't that be nice when somebody challenged you at your job or in your ministry and they said, I don't like what you're doing. He said, well, maybe the Lord should just swallow you up in the ground. Well, Moses wasn't happy about that. He was worried for the people. And yet God would tell Moses the following day after the whole thing had happened and they were swallowed up and the guys were burned up by the fire that came out of the presence of the Lord. What happened the next day? Well, the people were still upset with Moses and with Aaron. So God told Moses, I want you to get Aaron's rod or Aaron's staff. And I want you to take that staff and take, you know, everybody had a staff. They were shepherds and they all had walking sticks. And they were known by their nooks and their crannies. And everybody knew what their stick looked like. They knew their own staff. And so they took all of these staffs and they laid them out before the Lord as God commanded Moses. And that night they left them there. And in the morning when they came back, everybody's staff was just as it always had been, except Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod had budded. That is, it had grown. It had borne little almonds and flowers. And it was a miracle, is what it was. It was a mark of the Holy Spirit. And what God would say to us is that the fruit or the proof of any ministry is in the fruit. And I know that there's a lot of people that are traveling around today seeking to do what they did with Paul and latch onto a ministry that they've really had no part of. And they seek to tear down what God has built up. And Paul says, you're the proof. You're the proof of the ministry. And so he says, you are known and read by all men. I've got that circled in my Bible. Realize that. You are read by all men and women alike. People are reading you. They're looking at you. They're observing your life because you said you're a Christian. And even if you haven't, they're beginning to see something different about you. And I like in verse 3 how Paul says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ. Clearly, obviously, it's obvious in your life that you are an epistle of Christ. Not only are you written in our hearts, you are written by Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is the heart. I think Paul is thinking of Jeremiah chapter 31. Turn over there very quickly, because he's going to refer to this in verse 6 when he said that God has made us ministers of the new covenant. Very important. Think of the context. The situation there is that there were religious people coming with the law of Moses, saying that to be really acceptable to God, you have to follow the old covenant. And Paul would refer to Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and he says, Jeremiah speaks there, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Mark that in your mind. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Paul's thinking of that. He's speaking to them because he needs to draw them away from what seems so magnificent, which is the Ten Commandments. Religion can be impressive, can't it? I guess they just had a new Seven Wonders of the World. Has anybody followed this on the internet, in the news lately? They voted for new Seven Wonders of the World. Not the ancient wonders of the world, but the modern wonders of the world. And I was fascinated by all the religious monuments that were nominated. I guess how many people voted on that? About 100 million people. It was like a global vote. And they had all these different geographical areas, these buildings. And I was fascinated with how many of them were either mosques, cathedrals, monuments. Actually, the ones that won, one of them was Christ our Redeemer in Brazil, that giant statue. That's one of the new wonders of the world. Also, the Taj Mahal, Machu Picchu in Peru. I want to go there now. I was reading online about it. Wouldn't that be great? Anyway, that has nothing to do. But the amazing thing is that the magnificence of man's religion is something to behold. I remember walking through Red Square in Moscow, looking at those onion domes on the church there. But you can see Lenin, a dead man, or you can go in and see a dead church. They're right there in the Red Square in the Kremlin. Fascinating. It's amazing, though. You can go all over the world and see some of the most remarkable feats of architecture. You can see some of the most beautiful buildings acoustically. It's amazing. And what is it all? It's all religion. And it's magnificent. It's glorious. And Paul's going to talk to them, hey, the Old Covenant, it's pretty magnificent. I mean, it's something to behold. There is really a building there. It's a construct of rules and order, and it's wonderful. But it has nothing to do with life. It has nothing to do with the new covenant, per se. The new covenant is far better. And so Paul has to tell them about this. He's saying that old covenant was written on stone, but the new covenant is written in your hearts. It belongs to you, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31. Now he says in verse 4, we have such trust through Christ toward you. Not that we are sufficient to pick up again. Now he's defending his own ministry, and yet at the same time, he has to make sure that they know that his sufficiency wasn't of himself. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Underscore that. Remember that. Never forget it. Paul the Apostle, of all people that could have been considered sufficient. I mean, he was a brilliant man. Those who have studied the Apostle Paul say that he was one of the most brilliant minds, the top five of all of human history, when they examine his writings in the original, when they examine his understanding of Greek culture and Jewish culture, when they look at his background and his history. And in all of that, he would say, I'm not sufficient. I'm not qualified. That encourages me because, as the saying goes, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. You're called, and then he qualifies you. He said that to Timothy. Remember, I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. He tells Timothy about his calling, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has enabled me. Jesus has enabled me. It wasn't that he was able apart from Jesus. And then he repeats it to that young disciple, that young pastor, when he writes to him the second letter. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. God has a calling on your life. And it's not because you're great. It's not because you're strong. It's not because you have anything to offer God. God is looking for people that aren't strong. God's looking for people who know they're not strong. This is so important for us to realize that God is not impressed with anything that we have to offer. God's not looking for people to turn in fancy resumes. There's no resume in the world that's going to impress God. He looks for people who say, I can't do it myself. I need you. I mean, I'll serve you, Lord, but I have nothing to offer. God says, that's the kind of person I'm looking for. So important. Isaiah, in the same breath, practically, as he said, woe is me. I am undone. He said, here am I. Send me. The Lord had to show him that he was undone before he could be qualified to serve him. And it's been said before, and it's true, that the greatest ability is availability. It's not what you have to offer God, but that complete reliance upon him. Jesus would tell the woman at the well that God is seeking true worshipers. God is looking for people that want to worship him. And I'm always reminded, you know the scripture well over in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. There's that story of Asa, or Asa. He's the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. He ruled for about 41 years, and he had peace for the first 35 of those years. Early on in his reign, a prophet, Azariah, came to him, and he said, "You be strong, and you trust in the Lord, and the Lord's going to take care of you." And this guy, he dealt with all the idols. He fully focused on the Lord, and he trusted the Lord. And the Lord saved him from battle. He saved him from this huge army of Ethiopians that came against him. But then toward the end of his reign, in his 35th year, the king of the north, king of Israel, a man by the name of Baasha, he began to fortify a city. And the city was meant to threaten Israel. And what does Asa do? Well, he takes the gold of the temple, and he sends it all the way up north to Damascus, kingdom of Syria. The king up there, his name was Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad was asked by Asa, he said, "Hey, my neighbor Israel is beginning to threaten me. You think you could beat up on him a little bit?" And he was very clever, very wise, very shrewd. According to the world, all the commanders sitting around their tables in their briefing rooms and their strategy meetings would say, that was a smart thing to do. But you know what happened? It worked. It worked, and Ben-Hadad attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, and they stopped building that city. But then God sent a prophet, Hanani. And Hanani came to Asa, and he said, "Why did you do that? Why didn't you trust the Lord who was going to deliver you? You should have trusted the Lord, because the Lord wanted to deliver even Ben-Hadad into your hands. But because you did this thing, you blew it." And then the prophet says to him in that verse that you know very well, 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth," listen, "to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." What does God want to do? God wants to prove himself through your life by being strong on your behalf. And that means relying on him. God is glorified when he uses people that are insufficient in and of themselves. And so God's eyes are looking to and fro throughout the earth for a weak person. Because a weak person can be proof of God's strength. And that's why Jesus would tell Paul the Apostle, "My strength is perfected in weakness." So important. And so Paul is in this unique situation. He's insufficient for these things. So he can't boast in and of himself. And so he has to sort of do a bank shot here and say, "Guys, I'm not sufficient. Our sufficiency is in Christ, and you are the fruit of our ministry." And now he has to convince them that the old covenant is not all that these guys are cracking it up to be. He says in verse 6, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "Now God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." Reference Jeremiah 31:31. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now this verse has been misinterpreted by many. They say, well, the letter is the Bible. And if you do too much Bible teaching, that's going to kill a church. And some of our brothers and sisters in the hyper-Pentecostal movements will say, "See, we just had such a great message, a service, that we just went nuts. We ran around in circles and waved flags and had dance, and we rolled on the aisles, and we didn't even have time for teaching in the Bible." That's okay, because the letter kills. That's what the Bible says. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul's saying is that the letter written in stone, that's what he referred to in the previous verse, the letter written in stone, which was the law, that was the old covenant. That was religion. That was a relationship with God based on accounting, was doing works in order to gain God's favor. He says that kind of relationship with God does nothing but bring death. And later he's going to refer twice to this old covenant, the covenant of the law, being a ministry of death. Could you imagine if that was your ministry? What do you do for a living? I kill people. Well, that was the law. The law could only diagnose the problem in their hearts, which was sin, but it could never offer the remedy. And so Paul here says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit, who is the Lord, he's going to say later on, the Lord is the Spirit, verse 17. And so he goes on and he says, verse 7, but if the ministry of death, what does he mean by that? He means that the Old Testament could only diagnose that you were sin, and the wages of sin is death, right? He says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel couldn't look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. He's talking about two different covenants. The old covenant, the old contract that God made with his people. He says, you follow these 10 great commandments and these other 613 laws and ordinances, and I'll be your God. We'll have a relationship based on law and order. We'll have an accounting, a contractual relationship. And Paul says that this was a ministry of death. He says it was a ministry of condemnation because the law was never given to bring our hearts close to God. It was only to show us that we are sinner. Imagine if you're feeling sick and you get a thermometer and you put it in your mouth and that mercury, I know they don't have mercury anymore. It's just those old thermometers. Now we have just little digital ones. But could you imagine if you took that thermometer and the mercury rose and it shows you had a temperature of 103. It diagnosed that you're sick. What would you say to a person who took that thermometer and chomped it up and they ate it? You say, you're crazy. The thermometer was only to diagnose that you had a fever. But it wasn't a pill to take to heal you of that fever. As a matter of fact, if you eat that mercury, you're going to die. See, that's what the old covenant was. That was what the law was. It was a thermometer to give you a gauge on the fact that you're a sinner. You're wrong before God. There's no way you can be righteous. But you don't eat that. That's not the pill that's going to make you righteous, which is what these people were doing. You follow the Ten Commandments. You get circumcised. You eat these foods. You worship only on these days. You follow this, then you'll be right with God. And Paul is saying, hey, that is a ministry of death. And you think, well, that's great, but I mean, but that's Judaism. Watch out. Religion is the same way. We have a tendency to go to God by our works. We have a tendency to begin to perform. Be careful. Be cautious about that. Because we need to go to God completely and consistently by grace. It is good that the heart is established by grace. Paul would tell the Hebrews, if I may be so bold as to attribute the book of Hebrews to Paul. He would say to them that the heart needs to be established by grace. Here was a group of people, the Hebrews, who were tempted to go back to the glory of the law. And I want you to notice something that Paul says in verse 7, because of the glory. And then he says again, it was glorious. He says also, verse 9, that the ministry of condemnation had glory. What he's doing for these Corinthians, he's saying, hey, the law is great. The old covenant, that religion that God gave to the Jews was wonderful. It had glory. Don't get me wrong. It's magnificent. But there's a greater glory. There's a glory of a new order, and that's the glory of Christ. See, people were complaining about Paul saying he doesn't respect the old covenant, the Old Testament, the law of Moses. He's coming in and he's preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all he's talking about. You know, always Jesus, always this grace. But what about the circumcision? What about the cutting of the flesh and the following God on the Sabbath and the eating this right food? I mean, that's glorious, they would say in their minds. And Paul would say, no, that's nothing. It's Jesus. The substance is in Jesus. And so he's admitting to his listeners, hey, I admit the law is glorious. Those cathedrals are beautiful. Those church buildings, those monuments, that giant statue, boy, it's glorious. But it does nothing for a person's heart. And that's what we need to realize, is that any amount of works, any size ministry that we're a part of or even that we do, doesn't commend us to God. It doesn't make us righteous. No matter how often I get up and how early I get up and no matter how much I pray, if I'm doing that in order to gain favor from God, it's only going to minister death to me. Have you ever been around a legalist, a person who's constantly seeking to, you know, put a trip on you about your life, about your diet, or about, you know, the days that you worship, or that you go to movies or you watch TV or something like that, and they're constantly seeking to make you righteous, and they're putting you in a mold, and they hate you. They hate you because of the freedom that you have, and they hate you because of the life that you have. There's joy. Why? Because you're not talking about what movies you won't see, and you're not talking about what foods you won't eat. You're talking about Jesus, and that drives them nuts because there's joy, and there's life, and there's excitement, and they look at you and say, what's wrong with you? And you say, oh, yeah, I did this. You watch TV, or you do this thing or that thing, and they're trying to put this trip on you, and they hate the fact that you have life. But you see, we have a fragrance because we're spending time at the feet of Christ with Mary. And so he says to them in verse 10, for even what was made glorious, it had no glory in this respect because of that glory that excels. The glory of the old covenant is fading, verse 7, at the end of verse 7, it's passing away. But the glory of the new covenant, grace, trust in Jesus Christ, is excelling or accelerating. Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is more glorious. Our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is far more glorious than a religion. Therefore, verse 12, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. I like the old King James version there because I think it's more plain. Matter of fact, that's the word. We use plainness of speech. The word boldness, you almost get the feeling that he's passionate and he's fervent. But what he's saying is it's very plain, it's very open, very honest, it's very frank. And there's an openness about the gospel. And now he's going to, as you study this, Moses, when he went up to the mountain the first time, he fasted for 40 days. And he brought the law down that God had carved. God had, with his own finger, written on tablets of stone. I mean, it was pretty awesome. And Moses comes down, and the people had already broken the law. They had an orgy going. They were worshiping around this calf that, you know, they were stripped down and dancing and partying, and they had violated the law. They said, this was the God that delivered you out of Egypt, and Moses took those Ten Commandments. He's the only guy that ever broke all of them at the same time. He smashed them on the ground. And these were written with the very finger of God. And then he disciplined the people, and he went back up. And this time he wrote. And God was there with him, and Moses, he fasted again for 40 days, for a total of 80 days without food or water, sustained miraculously in the presence of God. It can't be done naturally. It was miraculous. It was supernatural. And then in that amazing place, God speaking to Moses, and Moses says to him that thing that we should always be praying. Moses says, God, show me your glory. Moses hears from the Lord. He says, no man can see my face and live. But I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll pass by, and you can see the afterglow, the backside of my glory, the muted part of my glory. And so God did, and God passed by Moses, and Moses saw the back of God. And as a result of that, as Moses came down, his face had lit up. It was like a light that when he came back to the people, the Bible tells us over in Exodus, I believe it's in Exodus chapter 34, that when Moses came down from the mountain, people looked at his face, Aaron and all the people, and they ran away from him because the glory of his face was awesome. I mean, it was. Can you imagine? There is Mount Sinai. Have you ever been there? I've been there. It's an amazing place. So stark, so lunar in its landscape. The reds and the stones, just the pinks of the horizon. It's beautiful. And then to imagine that here comes the smoke down from heaven like a furnace, and then the stones are shaking and splitting and breaking. The ground is quaking. It's Mount Sinai in its glory. And then there's thunder. And then now there's a trumpet blowing. And the Bible says it's getting louder and louder and louder. And then the voice of God billows from heaven. I am the Lord your God. And the people heard God speak with his own mouth the law, the Ten Commandments. And they said, stop, it's too much. Moses, you talk to God and then you bring. It was awesome. It was glorious. And Moses, when he came down, he veiled his face. Why? Because the glory was fading. Over and over again, he says that was passing away. But that glory was fading. And so Moses covered his face. There wasn't an open, a face-to-face dialogue about this covenant. It was veiled to them. And so Paul, in contrast, he says, this new covenant that we have, I'm just telling you plainly. You can go to God based on the blood of Jesus Christ. I have much plainness of speech, much boldness of speech, and I'm not going to shut up. to those Judaizers that are telling you that you have to do this, that, and the other to get to God. And so I'm going to use boldness of speech. We have such hope because there is a new and better way of salvation. And he says, verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Very important. The old covenant was passing away. It would serve its purpose, but its glory doesn't accelerate. It decelerates. It's passing away. But their minds were blinded, he says in verse 14, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Jesus would say in John chapter 5, speaking to those Pharisees, those experts on the law, he would tell them in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. He goes on and he says in verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus in the book of Luke on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. It says that he opened the word to them and he explained to them, beginning with Moses and through all the prophets, everything that was written of him. Some people ignore the Old Testament quite a bit, but everything in the Old Testament is written about Jesus. And the only way to truly understand the Old Testament is to look for Jesus in it. When you look for Jesus in the Old Testament, it all becomes clear. But if you go to the Old Testament without Christ in mind, you can't understand anything. And let me tell you, the Jews to this day, the Bible says here, that they have a veil over their eyes. It's still muddled to them. They still don't understand it. Let me tell you from personal experience. My in-laws, born in Israel, Hebrew of Hebrews, they don't get the Old Testament. And the biggest frustration for me is that my father-in-law, he's so smart, you can't teach him anything. But you take him to the scripture, and how come Daniel says Messiah will be cut off? That means killed. When was the Messiah? How come the prophet here says, the Lord speaking, they will look upon me whom they have pierced? How can that be? How come Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God? How can a child be born who is God? Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. How can he be a father and a prince at the same time? When David said, the Lord said to my Lord, who is he speaking? How come it says in Psalm chapter 22, they pierced my hands and my feet? Over and over, all of these scriptures, and they can't understand it. They won't understand it. Isaiah chapter 53, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He was wounded for, who has believed our report? It speaks of a man coming here that they would not believe in. And you'd think they'd get it. You could give scripture after scripture and think, pretty soon the light's going to go on. It's not going to go on because they're blindfolded. But when you look for Jesus Christ, it all becomes clear. How many have a testimony that says, I tried to read the Bible and it didn't make any sense to me? But then when they invited Jesus Christ to come into their hearts, they opened the scripture again. And, oh, I get it now. I see Jesus there. Jesus has enlightened everything for me. And so that's the way it is because the veil is taken away in Christ. It's hard to understand the Bible. It's a spiritual book. Apart from the Spirit of God, it's impossible to really understand. And so Paul says, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. They're blindfolded. They can't see. The Bible says that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. We need to pray that their eyes would be opened. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When somebody turns to the Lord, they begin to understand. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Keep in mind the context here. He says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Very important. The Lord is the Spirit. Jesus is the new covenant. He is the one that brings this new relationship with God. It's a spiritual covenant that we have with God. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I love that. There's freedom in Christ. Does it mean liberty to live in sin? That's absolutely not anything to do with what Paul is talking about. He's saying there's freedom from the law. There's freedom from the bondage of this old covenant. You mean I have to do this and that to be right with God? No, not anymore. You just have to love the Lord and allow him to work through your life. It's by faith, not by works. And so there is liberty, freedom. I love that. I'm a born Pharisee. I want to put laws on everything. I want to measure everybody. Trust me. I want to measure myself. I want to examine my life. And in the flesh, I want to examine your life too. I want to nitpick every little thing about every little person, and every big person for that matter. But the Bible is changing me from a Pharisee into the image of Jesus Christ. By nature, the nature of the flesh is to examine, to measure, to keep accounts. Love does not keep accounts. The nature of the flesh is religion. It's going to God based on how much I pray or flagellate myself. But the work of the Spirit is to set me free, to worship the Lord in freedom. And that's so great, because liberty is freedom in Christ. And so Paul here explains to the Corinthians that, hey, you guys don't go back to that dead examination, the letter of the law. It has some glory, but goodness sakes, the Spirit gives freedom and liberty. And so he says, but we all with unveiled face, not like Moses, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're looking not at Moses through a veil, but we're looking at Jesus face to face. And the more that we see him in the Scripture, the more that we see him through the Spirit, the more that we're like him. John tells us that when we see him, we will be like him. One day we're going to see him physically, face to face. It's going to be a dramatic, radical transformation. The Bible says we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That'll be great. But right now we're being changed slowly. Sometimes too slow, isn't it? I wish it would go a little faster. And it says here that we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I have it circled in my Bible, our being. It's passive. It means this is a work that's happening in my life. What am I going to look like after I continue to walk with the Lord? Well, I'm going to look like the Lord. I'm going to look more and more like Jesus. I'm going to smell more and more like Jesus. I'm going to have the fragrance of him in my life. But that's a process that happens to me from him. The Spirit works in us. The Spirit is transforming us from glory to glory, from one glory to a greater glory. Isn't that great? That as I spend time with the Lord, he changes me. I tell you, I have looked at my life through the eyes of a Pharisee, and you can be very critical. I'm a very critical person, by the way. And the only redemption for me is the cross. There are parts of my personality, my life, and I'm using autobiographical language here because I know that you deal with the same thing. And so let me use myself as an example. The only hope for me is the cross. There are things in my life, my personality, that I've inherited from Adam and his children down through my father that are hopeless. There's no reform for the flesh, just the cross. And as I mortify those deeds, a new person begins to emerge in my life. Though the outer man is decaying, the inner man, Paul would say, is being renewed day by day. And there's such great hope that I don't have to be the man that I am, but I can be the man that he is making me to be. You don't have to be the person that you were born. You don't have to be your parents. You don't have to follow in those same footsteps. Have you ever, as a young person, grown up saying, I am never going to be like my mom or like my dad, only to realize a few years later that you are your mom or your dad? Or you see personality flaws in yourself and you're so upset about them. What do you do about that? You just come to Jesus. There's no other way. You could put yourself under all kinds of laws, rules, and regulations, but in the end, it'll just kill you. It'll just bury you. It's a ministry of death, ministry of condemnation, or come to the cross. Just let the blood of Christ wash you, forgive you of those sins, and then make you a new person. That's so wonderful. I thank God for that. Because not only do I come to the cross for forgiveness, I come to the cross to die. That old person that I was is crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And day by day, that new person that God is making me to be is growing and changing and being transformed as I look into his face. So that's what we do. We look into his face day by day. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you don't leave us as you found us. Tonight we started off saying that you don't look for great people. You don't look for smart people. You use them, Lord. But every great person that you've used, every smart person you've used, you have broken them. And Lord, you look for weak people, insufficient people. Lord, you look for people that may have personality flaws and traits that aren't attractive. But then, Lord, we thank you that you've found us and that you're not leaving us the way you found us. We thank you that you're changing us, that Christ has become to us wisdom, that you're making us smarter than you found us. You're giving us wisdom. You're strengthening our minds. You're giving us new personality traits, Lord. You're making us people of love, people of generosity, thoughtfulness, people of prayer, people of worship. Lord, you're changing us from glory to glory, and I thank you for that. Pray that you bless us tonight as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.